I want to speak to you briefly. I'm asking for 15 minutes of your time, 15 more minutes, on this beautiful day where we have the privilege of homing in on, focusing on, meditating on, mourning over and praising God for this thing that he's done that's not only opened a highway for salvation, but was the beginning of a new creation. So thank you for being here. I'm pleading, kids, adults, everyone in between, for just 15 minutes of your time. I want to speak, I want to think this morning, this afternoon. So my text is Romans 3, the heart of the gospel, two verses. Now, I don't have it up here, but every time I emphasize a word, I just want you to pay attention to the word that I bolded them here that I emphasize. This is Romans 3, starting in verse 25, and it says this: Jesus, God put forward, he put him forward as a propitiation, big word. It means one who bore the wrath of God against all sin and evil for us, okay? It means wrath bearer. So God put Jesus forward as, Paul continues, this propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Paul continues, this was to show God's, here it is, righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Now verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now that's our text. If we back up, I've been teaching Romans since the fall on Monday nights here. And Romans, Paul gives the theme for that, in the best work of theology that's ever been written. He gives the theme for that entire book. His beautiful, divinely inspired, and therefore perfect exposition of what God has done for us in Christ to save us. And here's the thesis. And listen again for the emphasis. It's in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. I'm just going to read verse 17. He says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written last time, the righteous shall live by faith. So what Paul is saying here is in the masterwork of the greatest work of theology, of unpacking of what God has done for us in Christ, how he has saved us. He says, do you know what the gospel shows us more than anything else, perhaps, preeminently? It shows us God's manifest righteousness. Now, all these bolded words, that's why I wanted you to pay attention to me emphasizing them, they're the same root word. I said righteousness some, I said justice some, I said just. It's the same root word. It's either justice, just, or justifier. It's either an adjective, a noun, or a verb. It's all the same root word in the Greek. Okay? So this is what I want to focus on just for a few minutes today. So I'm just asking again for a few more minutes of your time. Stay with me, not only because it's a beautiful day outside and maybe you have to go back to work, but also because it's a ponderous subject, but it's worthy of our meditation because our Lord hung on the cross to save us. So to quote Fleming Rutledge in her 600-page book on the crucifixion, forgiveness forgiveness is and of itself is not the essence of Christianity, though many believe it to be so. Forgiveness must be understood in its relationship to justice if the Christian gospel is to be allowed its full scope. Over 25 years ago, there was a school shooting in Jonesboro, Arkansas. 5 were killed. In the wake of this, Paul Greenberg wrote a column with the heading, What is Missing at Jonesboro?, in which he says, yes, there were words of comfort Tuesday night at the memorial service for the slain young people. Words of mercy and grace and forgiveness. But I don't recall hearing anything about justice. Here's what he asks. And what meaning can mercy and grace and forgiveness have if they're separated from justice? When real wrong is done, payment, restitution must be made. Who will make it? If mercy is offered the offenders, who will make the payment? Deep down, we all know that justice must be served. One psychologist wrote, forgiving is hard work. It takes time. It involves pain. Let me insert into that. These aren't his words. And I'm, yes, this is a direct quote. Forgiving is hard work. It takes time and involves pain. Let me insert, the one who forgives, who truly forgives the offender, must absorb the pain that's been inflicted to truly forgive. I think I broke my small toe exactly a week ago on the back of my daughter's, what turns out to be a very hard heel. I was just walking out of the mall, and all of a sudden, my daughter saw me, like, slapping furniture and crying, ah! And I just jammed it right into the back of her heel. I don't know how it happened, but I wasn't paying attention. It turned red, and then it turned black a few days ago, and now I just looked at it before I got out of the shower, after getting out of the shower this morning, and it's now this sort of weird green, kind of like an iridescent green, sort of like a, but sort of off the toe. And so when we sin against someone, and it's always against someone, and if we're sinning against ourselves, it's also against the Lord. We'll get there. But there's a bruise that's left. There's a bruise that's left. God's not okay with that bruise lasting forever because he's just. We're going to talk about that. So he says, it takes time, it involves pain. True forgiveness, it's hard work. I'm going to continue the quote. It's not just a simple declaration or automatic reflexive action. False forgiveness is going through the motions without anything changing on the inside. It's lip service, and it actually interferes with authentic resolution and estranges people from their real feelings. I'm going to hit something hard again. There was, in 1994, one of the greatest atrocities of our modern age, there was a genocide in Rwanda. In a matter of weeks, estimates vary between 500,000 and a million, but approximately 800,000 Rwandans from rival Hutu and Tutsi tribes, many of them claiming to be Christians, murdered each other with machetes. Almost a million people in a few weeks. An Episcopal bishop named David Burney traveled there in the aftermath to spend 4 weeks just sitting with the people and listening to them process and grieve. In an interview, he said, to be in a country where a Christian could take up arms against a brother and sister and bludgeon them to death, he said, shaking his head, when day after day for 1 month you look into the eyes of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of widows, who's going to take care of them? I taught, he says, as a teacher in Uganda years before, a lot of their clergy who have been murdered. It was difficult to wrap my heart and mind around what happened. I don't have any answers. I don't have recommendations. The hatred, the anger, the grief there are so great. If there is one thing that I believe with all my being must happen, it is that before any effort at reconciliation can be made, there has got to be a means of getting a system of justice in place. There's a story told by an Albanian reporter that he'd heard about a father and a child, and the father, every time the son did something that was disobedient, that was wrong, every time, in a sense, he sinned against his father, and disobeyed, his father would nail a nail. Some of you parents might be getting some ideas into a piece of wood. Sounds ominous. And so the nails built up over time, and eventually the kid's curiosity got the better of him, and he said, Dad, what are you doing? And so he explained to him what he was doing, that every time you disobey me, I'm putting a nail on this board. And so it convicted the son. And so every time the son started obeying his father, the father would take a nail out. And eventually, all the nails were gone out of the board, but what the father related to the reporter was, but the holes remained. Evil and sin and injustice leave holes. They leave holes. Who is going to fill them? Who is going to fill them? When we forgive, we absorb the evil, like I said earlier, done to us. But what about the evil that we have done to God? Who absorbs that? Not to mention all the sins, even those committed against other people, are ultimately, foundationally, first and foremost, committed against God. There's a phrase on the streets, the street chant, no justice, no peace. And as I've said, deep down, we know this. We know this. We know there can't be true peace without true justice. But if justice is meted out and there is peace, it will not be peace for us. Because the Bible is clear. All of our lives have deeply offended the one God of perfect justice. Reginald Fuller relates that forgiveness is too weak a word for what God has done in Christ, and for what through Christ he calls us to, who have been forgiven and reconciled to God in Christ. Think of the Jewish Holocaust at the hands of the Nazis. Think of the 110, that's a conservative number, 110 million dead in the 20th century alone at the hands of atheistic Marxism. Think of one woman violated, of one baby intentionally starved or suffocated. Forgiveness is not enough. There must be justice too. Now, most of us will reflexively separate ourselves from these atrocities, right? These outrages, these injustices. That's because we misunderstand God's goodness and his glory and his perfection and his holiness and how he's completely other. He's separate. He can't be with sin. He can't abide it. He can't long abide it. He can't look upon it. He can't wink at it. It has to be dealt with because he's not just good and true and beautiful. He is goodness itself. He is truth itself. He is beauty itself. All goodness, truth, and beauty come from him. He is just, and he must justly deal with, he must make things right. R.C. Sproul illustrates just how far we are from God in our sin and how different we are from God and how far we've fallen and how holy and perfect he is with a funny skit. It's a grave skit, but it's a funny skit. He has a couple people come up on stage, and when I've seen him do it, he brings up, I think he brought up somebody from his family, like R.C. Jr., and he said, okay, you're Jesus. And he has him stand over here, and then he says, so he has him stand, let's say, over here, and then he brings up, what the person he brought up was a reputed Bible teacher, I mean, a notable Bible teacher, a godly man, as far as I know, great Bible teacher. He stands him over here. He says, you're Jesus. And he says, you're Hitler. Okay, now the Hitler actually was somebody else. It wasn't the teacher. So you're Jesus, son, my grandson, and you're Hitler. Okay, so now his name is Stephen Lawson, the teacher, up. He says, okay, come on up, Stephen. And he says, now, where are you in this? You, Stephen Lawson, godly man, where are you in this spectrum? And the crowd is giving, and he says, nope, keep going over, and he pushes him all the way over to Hitler, and he has him hug. He's like, not close enough. He has him hug Hitler. Not to embrace Hitler, but to show that you can't possibly get close enough to Hitler and far enough away from Jesus for me to illustrate how far we are from the living God in our own goodness. Isaiah 5, with the transgressors. Now, Jesus, he was talking about the Messiah 700 years before Jesus came. He was numbered with the transgressors. Now, Jesus repeats this in the upper room the night before his crucifixion. He says that he would be numbered with the transgressors. He would fulfill that all those passages that we just read. He is the reason not only for the scriptures, but for all of space and time. He would be numbered with the transgressors. This was his mission and his chosen mantle. He was treated, what does this mean? It means he was treated like us. So we see instances of this all over, but a couple of them are, and and Chase just read about this one, about both of them. He was Barabbas, a murderer, an egregious killer, and Jesus are put next to each other. Who do we pick? Who do Jesus' own people pick? They pick Barabbas. That's all of us. That's all of us. Barabbas got to go free because Jesus, an egregious sinner, because Jesus the innocent went to the cross. It's the only reason Barabbas got to go free. That's us. Same thing with the second example, the thieves on the cross. There's a reason, Jesus, there are lots of reasons for this. One of them is that one of the thieves got saved as he looked to Christ. It's all it takes to look to Christ and be saved, to believe that he is the Son of the living God, no matter what you've done. There's a reason that he's crucified between two thieves. He was numbered. He was treated as if he deserved what he got, but he didn't. He was taking our place. And the reformer Martin Luther calls this the great exchange. Jesus is treated like us, and we are treated like Jesus by God the Father as we look on him. Now, affluent Americans, we tend to think of heaven, if we take a sidestep and just think of heaven for a second, in terms of serenity, natural beauty, and family reunions. But the disadvantaged and persecuted peoples today, and there may be some among us here, and throughout history are more likely to think of heaven in terms of final justice, of things being made right. It's not for nothing that the Bible ends with a focus on this very thing in Revelation at the end. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus will make all wrong right. He will fully rectify. And he will do it in a personal way with each dear child that he's bought with his blood. It's not that hard to understand the need for justice when I'm the one who's been wrong, when we're the ones who've been wrong. We cry out for justice, right? But our sin wrongs God, all of it, like I said, in a way that we can't really understand. The Bible helps us, and the cross crystallizes the way in which our sin and evil offends God more than any other thing. It crystallizes God's passion for justice and his passion for things to be made right. I've shared this illustration before, but we had an older woman in our congregation in Edinburgh, Scotland, who was the sweetest lady in the world. Her name was Jean. So it's nice that we have a sweet woman, Jean, in our congregation here. And she was just relating how she was in a gas station, and there was pornography down below where the candy was, but it wasn't covered up. So you could see all the glossy, and it wasn't behind, and it wasn't covered, it was there. And she was relating the story, and she got so mad, her cheeks got red, and she got so mad as she was telling the story because she said the children had to see this stuff. And she wagged her finger right in the face of that man who was running that shop. And she said that his wife behind him was pleased as punch. And she got special treatment after that from the wife, you know, because she just took that guy to task. You get this stuff out of here. If you're going to sell it, fine. Not fine, but do what you want. But don't let the kids see it. And her outrage was a sign of her rectitude. Her outrage was a sign of her goodness. The degree to which we are not outraged by sin and evil is the degree to which we ourselves are evil. God is so outraged by sin and evil, it's a measure of his perfection. It's because he's so good, and he will not let evil and sin stain his creation forever. So our apathy to evil is an index of our evil, but God will not abide it. Fleming Rutledge, again, quoting a theologian, says, God's wrath is not a feeling. A lot of times I think of God's anger against sin as a feeling. It's not a feeling that God has. It is his action against wrong. Outrage is at the heart of the gospel. As I move toward a close, just stay with me. Outrage is at the heart of the gospel. God's outrage over evil. When you look at the cross, a lot of times we think about is his great forgiveness, and it's wonderful. It's so true. Thank God it's true. But when we look at the cross, I want us to also see God's outrage against evil. It has overtaken the heart of each of us. So God let it overtake his son to pay for its outrage and to root it out himself. Leslie Newbegin writes this. He writes, God's wrath is not turned away by anything outside of God. The cross is God himself turning away God's wrath, his just wrath against sin and evil. The gospel is the story of God bearing his own perfect and terrible wrath against the sin and evil of all who look to him and call out to him to save them. Croatian Yale Divinity School professor Miroslav Volf writes this. He writes, the cross is not forgiveness pure and simple. Kind of to pull back to what Fleming Rutledge said earlier. The cross is not forgiveness pure and simple, but God setting aright the world of injustice and deception. In the person of his son, God has come not just to forgive, and here's my point for the whole 20-minute lecture, meditation, sermonette. In the person of his son, God has come not just to forgive, but to set things right. To set things right. The best English word for this action that God has taken in Jesus Christ may not be Rutledge. Payment was made for wrongs done, past, present, and future. And real change is wrought in those who look to Jesus. They will not stay the same. The old has gone and has been crucified with Christ, and the new has come. As Jesus says toward the end of the scriptures, behold, I am making all things new. Through the cross, and I close with this, through the cross, the Son of God has made the payment for evil that has set in motion a process of perfectly righting and restoring the ship of the cosmos. It has already begun, but it's not yet finished. Already not yet, right? It's already begun, but it's not yet finished. But it's an unstoppable process. He will finish it. This is because his call to those who have already been reconciled to become is to become ministers of reconciliation. That's some of us, right? And that's available to anyone who looks to him by faith. The call for those of us who have been reconciled is not simply to receive and enjoy him and his forgiveness, but to then become ministers of reconciliation. And through our love and proclamation, we get to offer this reconciliation in Jesus Christ alone to the nations of the world of Houston and of the Galleria, and to see God's rectification take place, imperfectly now, but one day perfectly. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your justice. Thank you that in Christ we see your great love. We also see your perfect justice. Jesus, thank you for bearing the wrath of God so that we get his smile. Thank you for taking the war so that we get the peace. Thank you for becoming hateful as the beloved to your own Father so that we could be perfectly loved and brought in. Thank you for being torn apart so that we could be made whole. Thank you, Jesus, that the cross is not just about our forgiveness. It's also about your justice and your unwillingness to not deal fully with sin and evil in your creation and in us. And that you are making all things new. That you have not given up on your creation. The cross and the resurrection, which we will meditate on and rejoice in on Sunday, is evidence of that. We love you. We bless you. Just and loving, compassionate and true God. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus and in the power of your Holy Spirit, praying that your restoration would continue to take place in us and would go from us to those who need you and into this a world that you've placed us in. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.